My talk this afternoon is on the contribution of Francis Schaeffer. If the title strikes you as rather strange, I'm glad, because it struck me as kind of strange, but I simply couldn't think of a better way of putting it. What was the contribution that Francis Schaeffer made to his generation? Schaeffer, of course, is one of the best-known Christians of this century. But what he's best known for, unfortunately, are his goatee and his funny pants, which combined gave him the look of a Christian guru. In the 1960s, many disillusioned young people went to Switzerland seeking enlightenment. Many of them found it, but not in Schaeffer, not in his community, not in his books, but in Christ, to whom Francis Schaeffer pointed men. This is what Schaeffer wanted in life. The anecdote spoken of George Whitefield would apply equally to Schaeffer. "Let the name of Whitefield perish," said the great evangelist, "that Christ might be all in all." Schaeffer wanted men not to come to him or to become his disciples, but to come to Christ and learn of that man who is meek and lowly of heart. And now in glory, Schaeffer's joy is fulfilled. By way of outline, I think what I'm going to do is something like this. I'm going to begin with a fairly short biography of Schaeffer's life. And then I'm going to try to tell you briefly what Schaeffer's contribution was not. Many Christians think that he contributed something to the world that really he didn't. And then finally, I'm going to try to tell you what Francis Schaeffer's contribution to his generation was. So first, thumbnail sketch of the man. Francis Schaeffer was born on January 30th, 1912, in Germantown, Pennsylvania. His father, also named Francis, was a laborer and a caretaker. His mother, Bessie, was a housewife. The Schaeffer family was poor in every sense of the word. Francis grew up without any luxuries and sometimes missing necessities as well. There were few books in the house, and cultured conversation was unknown. The Schaeffers were nominal Christians, and they were members of the Liberal Presbyterian Church, USA. But of the life of God in the soul of man, they knew nothing. Bible reading, prayer, family devotion, walking with Christ were ideas entirely foreign to the Schaeffer family. And as a consequence, Francis Schaeffer grew up an agnostic. He didn't deny the existence of God. He simply didn't know. In at least the early part of his life, he didn't care. His favorite boyhood pastime was hiking. On the weekends, when he was out of school or away from work, he would often climb up into the mountains. And what he often did was, you see, the mountains were several miles from his home. And so what he would do to save a couple of miles is to hike through a garbage dump. This, he said, saved him a good deal of time and effort. But there in the garbage dump, even as a young man, a teenager really, he learned a lesson that would stick with him for the rest of his life. He said, quote, "I have never forgotten it, a place of junk, fire, and stench. It helped me tremendously because I realize I saw there almost everything people spend their money for. The very objects which people lusted after, the very objects which they spent money they didn't have it for, were the very objects which in time ended up in the garbage dump." And from that day on, Schaeffer decided that whatever he lived for, he wouldn't live for money. But this is not good enough. It's good to not be a lover of money, but you need to be a lover of something. It's good not to live for money, but it's necessary to live for something. Well, what would he live for? Well, at the age of 17, he found the answer, or at least he thought he did. To earn some extra money, Schaeffer began helping an exiled Russian count with his English. The man was not a Christian, but he was educated and knew books. Remember, Schaeffer's family had no books in the house, or few at least. The man was not a Christian, but he was educated and evidently infected Schaefer with a love for books and learning. And the book this Russian count gave to the young man was a book of Greek philosophy. Now, the reading of this book greatly excited Schaefer, who decided at that point to become a philosopher. But soon he realized that Western philosophy was not based so much on the Greek philosophers or on the Roman poets as it was based on the Bible. And so, without any religious interest, he was not a devout young man, remember, without any religious interest at all, he decided, if I'm going to be an educated man, I'd better know what's in the Bible. And so he turned to the Bible to find its philosophy. He read the Bible in the usual way. He began with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and read every day until he finished the book. And he took the Bible, moreover, literally. Within 6 months, he was thoroughly converted. He did not have a crisis experience one time when he broke down and committed himself to the Lord Jesus. But over a period of 6 months, his interest in the Bible grew to the point that he found the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. His first Christian writing was put down in a diary, September 3rd, 1930. He's 18 years old. His first Christian writing was this: all truth is from the Bible. Little did he know that the rest of his life would be spent promoting and defending this very sentence. The young Schaefer wanted to love God with all of his mind, and this would require a good deal of study. But in those days, of course, remember this is 1930, the Depression has occurred. In those days, college was not for the common man. His parents were alarmed at his decision. They wanted him to work for a living, not waste his time fooling with books. This work he did, first in a factory, later in a grocery store, but he also studied. His jobs were part-time and usually performed at night. He enrolled at Hampden Sydney College, preparing for the ministry. Now, college life was not all peaches and cream for Francis Schaefer. Three things made him, at the time, the most unpopular student on campus. What were they? What do you think they were? First, his low-class origin. He was a very smart boy, but he had the customs, the mannerisms, and the accent of a low-class person. Secondly, he was a Yankee. Where did I say he went to college? Hampden, Sydney. Where's Hampden, Sydney? In Virginia. Have you ever heard a tape of Francis Schaefer? He speaks like a Yankee. And so immediately he was looked down upon. And the thing that enraged the students most of all, though, was that at a nearby local church, Francis Schaefer taught a Sunday school class for black children. Remember, Hampden, Sydney is segregated. Every student there is white, and most of them, being of a rather aristocratic mane, had nothing whatever to do with the black people of Virginia. And so Schaefer was a very unpopular student. Every time he opened his mouth and didn't say words like y'all, he was looked down upon. All right? However, Schaefer wanted to change the opinion that people had of him. But how was he going to do it? Well, he knew very well that he couldn't fight it. There were hundreds of students against one single young man. So he knew that fighting it wouldn't help. And he also knew that withdrawing would end up hurting him, as well as the students. And so Schaefer, at a very young age, began doing what he later became famous for. He began to win his classmates over by loving them unconditionally. Not loving them because they were lovable, not loving them because they were nice, not loving them because they were free of prejudice. He decided to simply love the unlovable. In time, this same young man who started off as the most hated boy in college ended up being elected president of the Student Christian Association. In time, he won them over with love. 1935, Schaefer's now 23 years old. He graduated from Hampden Sydney College, magna cum laude, fine student. Shortly after graduation, he married a woman whose name would also become famous, Edith Saville, Edith Schaefer. She was, in some ways, Schaeffer's opposite. Her family was both Christian and cultured. Her father was a missionary, a Presbyterian, old-style, conservative Presbyterian missionary in China, and the family grew up with books and with devotion. And so they were very different in some ways. She was genteel, he was rather rough-hewn. She was from a Christian background, his was not. She was an educated person, he was brought up at least as an illiterate, more or less. So in some ways they were very opposite from each other, but in other ways they were very much the same. Francis and Edith Schaeffer from the beginning shared a common vision of serving Christ by serving His people. In order to do this, Schaeffer prepared for the ministry and enrolled at Westminster Seminary and learned under J. Gresham Machen. Remember, Machen was the leading conservative New Testament scholar of his day. He died on New Year's Day, 1938. Schaeffer had a couple of years under Machen. He took his degree, however, from another school called Faith Seminary in Wilmington, Delaware. In 1938, he was ordained in the Bible Presbyterian Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. 3 years later, he moved to another town in that state called Chester, and after 2 years there, he went to a third church in St. Louis, Missouri. In St. Louis, he received his life's calling. You see, St. Louis had a university, of course, and he, as the pastor, began working with the students at the university. And immediately he found his passion, and he found God's calling for his life. From that day on, his interest was not to work with the people of God at large, but especially with college students. In 1947, Schaeffer was sent to Europe to work with American students there. For this work, he was ideally suited. Schaeffer did not excel at conventional preaching. Have any of you heard any of his sermons? If you've heard his sermons, you'll believe what I say. He did not excel at conventional expository preaching. But he was a superb communicator and an even better listener. The students with whom he worked were, for the most part, unchurched or dechurched. They either had no experience in church or had experience and didn't like it at all. To these young people, Schaeffer became an angel of light. Here was a preacher who didn't preach at them. Here was a preacher who didn't stand behind the pulpit, a man to whom you could actually have a conversation. For 4 years, the Schaeffers lived what Edith termed, quote, our nomadic life. They began in France, they went to Norway, down to Holland, to Switzerland, back to England, and around they went. For 4 years, they found no resting place in Europe. They did a good deal of student work, but they had no place they could call home. But in 1952, they settled in Switzerland and eventually came to the little village of Umoe. I hope my pronunciation is right. H-U-E-M-O-Z. Umoe, Switzerland. There they would spend the next 30 years. Now, what did they do in Switzerland? Well, remember what Schaeffer's calling was. His calling mainly was to do student work. And so the Schaeffers did not found a church in Switzerland or anywhere else. But they tried something far more challenging than that. They opened their home. Rather than renting a building and having Sunday services, they opened their home to anyone who wanted to talk about spiritual things. In time, the home was given the French name L'Abri. It means the shelter. In time, other chalets or homes were added. The Schaeffers would often host more than 100 guests at a time, and frequently Edith was the only one doing the cooking and the cleaning. Everyone was welcome at the Schaeffer home, no exceptions. Christians were welcome, seekers were welcome, anti-Christians were welcome. If you wanted to come to the Schaeffer home, you wanted to have a part in L'Abri, you were welcome. An Italian woman by the name of Maria Delu recalls Schaeffer pulling her aside one day and telling her, quote, you can have a family with us. And so she did, as did hundreds more in the years to come. L'Abri flourished in the 1950s and 60s. 150 people were usually there at a time. But in the 1970s, Schaeffer began publishing his lectures in book form, and soon the place were overrun with visitors. Soon every hanger-on and seeker and moocher and deadbeat American student traveling through Europe decided to drop by and see the Schaeffers. And rather than becoming exasperated with these people, many of whom were not serious, instead of becoming frustrated with them and locking the door against them or setting up rules, you must conform to the following description before you're welcome, they welcomed everybody. Everybody who came to them was welcome. You couldn't use drugs there, but if you were a drug addict, you could come. You couldn't blaspheme there, but if you were a blasphemer, you could come. Now, LaBrie was not a commune. Many people who were just kind of vaguely familiar with Schaeffer and his funny beard and his funny pants think that it was. LaBrie was not a commune. It was a community. Its purpose, in the words of Schaeffer, was to show that God exists. Because God is light and God is love, these became the chief characteristics of LaBrie. Schaeffer's motto was central to his mission. Truth matters and people matter. Not one or the other. Truth was never compromised for the sake of people, and people were never hurt for the sake of truth. The biblical balance was struck. Schaeffer aimed to speak the truth in love. Now, in his mature years, Schaeffer wrote more than 20 books. I counted just last night the collected works of Francis Schaeffer, number 21 works, and then there are a few others that are not collected with it. At any rate, Schaeffer was a prolific author. Edith also wrote a number of books, as did a couple of their children. The content of Francis Schaeffer's books can be stated briefly: historic Protestant orthodoxy. There was nothing novel about Schaeffer, nothing revolutionary. He never broke from the historic creeds of Protestant Christianity. He sharply criticized Thomas Aquinas for his rationalism and lauded the Reformers for their advocacy of sola scriptura. Was Schaeffer always right? Nobody's always right, including Schaeffer. Even I can detect errors in his writings. And yet, behind the writing, there's a real sense that Schaeffer was passionate about the truth and also passionate about people. As a consequence, the content of his book the content of his books were never speculative. He never speculated what might be, what could be. It was always down to earth, grounded in Scripture. But because he knew that most of his students had never read the Bible and had little or no church background, he did not use technical church-like jargon that we pastors so often love to display. You'll read him without finding words like imputation, soteriological, the eschatological pericope of Paul, and things like that. You'll never read things like this. And so Schaeffer said, truth matters, and therefore it has to be transmitted faithfully, but people matter too, and therefore it has to be transmitted in a way that ordinary unchurched people can understand. Later he moved into other areas. His son Francis V produced a best-selling series of films featuring his father, How Should We Then Live, for example, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, in other films that are really worth seeing. He became involved in the pro-life movement. He encouraged lawful political activity. He did a number of other things. But in the early 1980s, Schaeffer was stricken with cancer. He did not, however, surrender his ministry to cancer. He remained active and kept up a busy speaking schedule, but finally succumbed to it on May 15th, 1984. Francis Schaeffer, for 72 years, served his own generation by the will of God, and then and only then, he fell asleep. This is the life of Schaeffer in outline. I would encourage you, there are many books written by and on Schaeffer that tell us a good deal about him, about LaBrie, his wife, his family, and so on. And I would encourage you to read the books if you're interested. The subject of my lecture, however, is not the life of Francis Schaeffer, but but it's the contribution that Schaeffer made. What was it? Everyone leaves something to the world. You know that, don't you? The world is inevitably different because of your presence in it. Schaeffer's, yours, mine, a child's. Of course, the world is different. Everyone leaves something behind. Now, what did Schaeffer leave behind? Well, this brings me to my second heading, which is, what his contribution was not. And I don't think I'm wasting my time saying this. I'm certainly not just filling time. There are certain contributions that some people recognize in Schaeffer that are really not true. The first of which is scholarship. It is true that Schaeffer introduced many believers to a more intellectual faith. Read his books, listen to his lectures and so forth, and you can see that although this man was accessible, he was also highly intellectual. For this, we ought to be duly grateful. A number of outstanding intellectual Christian leaders today trace the origin of their intelligent faith to Schaeffer. But Schaeffer was not a scholar. He was not. I don't mean to offend him, but he wasn't. He wrote on history, philosophy, art, and theology, but had no special expertise in any. This is not to say that he was an illiterate or a phony, a man trying to seem intellectual. He was not. The last thing that he wanted to do was to seem intellectual, seem smarter than everyone else. In fact, I heard a lecture one time by Schaeffer that illustrated this point beautifully. It was a very abstract talk on the subject of neo-orthodoxy, which is the theology of existentialism. Very high, very esoteric, you understand that. You know the last words he spoke in the lecture were? Here he is, he's talking about Barthes, he's talking about Brunner, he's talking about Camus, he's talking about Sartre, he's talking about Heidegger and all of these other existential philosophers and writers and theologians and so on. You know what his last words were? I heard these with my own ears, I know what I'm talking about. Here it is. Is lunch ready yet? How about that? Is lunch ready yet? Those were his last words in that sermon. Now, what does that suggest to you? It suggests to you that Schaeffer wasn't full of himself. He wasn't trying to show off as the spokesman for intellectual Christianity. Well, what was he if he wasn't a scholar? Well, when asked, he would tell you. He never once claimed to be a scholar. All kinds of scholars, Christian and otherwise, often wrote to Schaeffer and said, "Where are your footnotes? Not very scholarly what you're saying. You're wrong about this. You're inaccurate about that. This is not quite right. You've missed something over here." Little jots and tittles all over the various fields in which he wrote. But when told you're not a scholar, Schaeffer always replied, "I'm an evangelist." Schaeffer was a smart man, a studious man. He was a well-rounded man in learning. But he was no great scholar. He never claimed to be. With charge, with the sin of not being a scholar, he pled guilty as charged. And so, although Schaeffer did influence a number of intellectuals for Christ, and although many scholars followed Schaeffer, Schaeffer himself was not a great scholar, and so scholarship was not what he left behind. Others have said an apologetic. I have a book in my library somewhere that I couldn't find, titled The Apologetic of Francis Schaeffer. You know, an apologetic is a defense of the faith, a detailed, reasoned presentation of the faith, and a defense against all error. Now, Schaeffer has been lauded as, quote, the leading Christian apologist of his time. Was he? Well, he defended the faith, to be sure, but he formulated no special apologetic. He was mystified, in fact, when he heard people speak of Schaeffer's apologetic. What apologetic did he use to defend the faith? A Muslim came to him one day, an atheist came to him the next day, a Buddhist came to him the next day, a drugged out guy came to him the next day. What did he use to defend the faith? Let me tell you what he used. Whatever worked. Whatever worked. He wrote, quote, "We cannot apply mechanical rules. We can lay down some general principles, but there can be no automatic application. If we are truly personal, as created by God, then each individual will differ from everyone else. Therefore, each one must be dealt with as an individual, not as a case, a statistic, or a machine." And this summarizes what he says. There is no set formula that meets everyone's need. At times, reading him, he sounds like Cornelius Van Til in his presuppositionalism. At other times, though, he sounds like Gordon Clark as he applies the law of contradiction. At other times, he sounds like Warfield or Machen in his appeal to evidence. And so essentially this is what Schaeffer did. Someone came to him with hard intellectual problems, real difficulties with the faith. The apologetic that Schaeffer used was the one that the inquirer needed. When he saw something touch a chord in the man, he said somewhere that he would keep on talking to him as long as it helped him. Now, was he schizophrenic? Was he just too ignorant to develop a very set apologetic? No, he was not. What was he? He was an evangelist. In short, he cared more about winning souls than winning arguments. And people can be reached for Christ in any number of ways. And so Francis Schaeffer was not a great scholar, though he was a learned man. And he was not a great apologete, although he did apologetics. And so what was he really? What was his lasting contribution to the world? Well, it's this. Schaeffer combined truth and love as no other public man has done in this century. At least English-speaking men. I don't know of a single man in the English-speaking world who so publicly combined truth and loved. The theologians and the apologists have not taught love. Read Rush Dooney, you know what I mean. Their work has more often divided the people of God than united them. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Calvin. I'm of Luther. I'm of the Anabaptists. I follow them. I'm in this sect. I'm in that cult. The theologians and the apologists of the 20th century have not promoted love. They've more often built walls between God's people than torn them down. The ecumenists have gone to the opposite extreme. They've not promoted truth. The brotherly love they want is at a frightful cost, the gospel. We want brotherly love to continue so earnestly that we're willing to compromise the gospel to do it. If the gospel is Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scripture, well, that's fine for you. But if your gospel is try to be a very good person and help the poor, that's okay for you. And so the two groups, one has tried to promote brotherly love at the cost of the gospel. One has tried to promote truth at the cost of love. In the late 1940s, Schaeffer attended a meeting of the World Council of Churches. You know, this is the most liberal of all groups. In Oslo, Norway, the liberal churchman, he wrote, quote, made me desperately lonely for some Christian contact. The following Sunday, he attended a Baptist church nearby, about which he wrote, quote, I understood them better in Norwegian than I did the World Council people in English. There was a spiritual connection, even though he didn't speak the language. And so where did Schaeffer get his ideas that we must speak the truth in love? Not speak the truth and not be loving, but speak the truth in love. How in the world did he combine these two virtues, truth and love, that so many Christians have problems keeping together? Where did he get his idea that the two must go together? He got it from two places. The first was from his own experience. As a young Christian minister, Schaeffer was involved in two bitter church splits. When he was ordained to the ministry, he was ordained in the Presbyterian Church of the United States. It was at that time a mixed body. There were some evangelical, Calvinist, conservative Christians, and there were other people like Pearl S. Buck and others who were out flaming liberals. Well, in the 1930s, the churches split. The conservative group, which was much the smaller of the two, broke off from the large Presbyterian church and called itself the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, Schaeffer agreed with the OPC men entirely when it came to theology. He was evangelical, he was Orthodox, he was Reformed. He had no problem whatever with their theology. But But he was deeply concerned about their harshness and their bitterness against other good men who made the other choice. He wrote, quote, "To be really Bible-believing, we need to practice at every step of the way two biblical principles. One principle is the purity of the visible church. Scripture commands that we must do more than just talk about the purity of the visible church. We must actually practice it, even when it is costly. The second principle is that of an observable love among all true Christians." You see, all the conservative Christians didn't go with Machen into the OPC. There were men like Caspar W. Hodge and many others who remained behind, trying to win the Presbyterian Church USA back to the faith. But a lot of the OP people left the church and then didn't criticize the liberals for their unbelief and ungodliness, but criticized the godly men in that communion for refusing to step out and follow their example. And so this was a serious problem. He regretted the bitterness and the name-calling and such things that he observed. A couple of years later, the OPC also split. Did you know that? The doctrinal differences between these parties, though, were much smaller than the earlier ones. The issues were drinking and eschatology. The OPC, following the usual Reformed creeds, thought it was all right to drink so long as you don't become drunk. And as far as eschatology is concerned, most of them were postmillennial, some of them were amillennial, but none of them were premillennial. But now there was a big problem there too. The people, one group in the OP, late 30s, believed that all drinking was wrong. A sip of beer was as bad as falling down drunk. And then some of them also said that no, the Lord Jesus will return premillennially and before the tribulation as well. And so here they are, a tiny group that had just split off the enormous mixed body, and now they're going to split too over such secondary issues as drinking and eschatology. And you know what happened? You know what Spirit Schaefer saw in the split between the OPC and what later became the Bible Presbyterian Church? He saw the very same rotten, ugly attitude that he'd seen 2 or 3 years before. Here, all of the men were Bible believers. All of them subscribed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were Orthodox, Evangelical, and Reformed. But because they differed on the millennium and because they differed on drinking, they separated into not only different parties, but opposing parties, and spent a good deal of their time calling names, condemning, ridiculing men in the other side. That word that Paul spoke to the Galatians came to pass in the Presbyterian churches in the 1930s. They bit and devoured one another. Schaefer thought this sort of bickering among true Christians was inexcusable, was disgraceful. Not only was it a mistake, but it was positively sinful. Think he was right? I think he was right. Doctrine matters. You'll never hear me say it doesn't. But love matters as well. Not more and not less. But they both matter. And we should never ridicule, harangue, and persecute those whom Jesus Christ has received because they differ with us on the millennium or on drinking or on baptism or on the Sabbath or on some other unessential issue. How do I know these issues are unessential? Here's how. The Lord receives people on both sides of every issue. Baptists and pedobaptists will both be in heaven. The issue of baptism, therefore, cannot be primary. And this can be applied to the other questions as well. See Romans 14 and 15 for the biblical view of the subject. And so Schaefer had seen all of this infighting and bickering and ugliness in his early life, and he knew it was wrong. Even though the OPC was right doctrinally, the way they behaved he thought was wrong. And even though he thought, I don't, but even though he thought that the Bible Presbyterians were right, he saw that the contempt in which they held their godly brethren was sinful. And so he learned from bitter experience that we had to combine truth and love, speaking the truth in love. Now, the other place he learned this idea was the Bible. Experience is a good teacher. The Holy Spirit is a better teacher. The Bible, Schaeffer argued, taught the very same thing. He said, never taught that we can promote doctrine at the expense of love, or that we can promote love at the expense of doctrine. In his book, The Mark of the Christian, Schaeffer argues for an, quote, observable love for all true Christians. What does he mean by love? He offers a few examples. 1. Saying I'm sorry. 2. Forgiving others. 3. Suffering wrong rather than inflicting pain. This kind of love he calls, quote, the final apologetic. Bears an argument nobody can argue with. You can argue with the evidence. You can argue with rationalism. You can argue with presuppositionalism. When the worldly men see God's people loving one another, not hugging and smooching and saying, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, not warm and fuzzy, but when they see each other overlooking faults, when they see each other apologizing, when they see each other forgiving people who've done them serious wrong, they don't know what to say. And Schaeffer drew this idea from two passages, John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And John 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, Father, as you and I are one, that the world may believe that you sent me. In a second book, No Little People, he widens the net. He says it's of the highest importance that we love our fellow Christians, even if they are mistaken on some issues, serious issues even. But in No Little People, he goes farther. Quote, no man anywhere, no matter who he is or what he is like, no matter what language he speaks, what color skin he has, or what social or cultural group he belongs to, is excluded from being my neighbor. This is an absolute standard which we must practice, not just a vague and emotional reaction. If we do not practice this, we are sinning and will be judged. We are to love that man who does something mean and nasty to us, the man who deliberately sabotages us. This is God's absolute standard. God allows no relativism in any of this, none whatsoever. See Matthew's Gospel, 5th chapter, last paragraph. Now that's interesting, the word he used. I was struck by it at least. Relativism. You see, what the conservative ministers were doing in those days, like now, is they were warring against relativism. Relative truth. Christ rose from the dead is true for you, but not for me. Relative morality. Marriage is good for you, but living with my girlfriend is good for me. Relative, everything's relative. They were raging against relativism in doctrine and in morality. But when it came to love, they were relativists themselves. They did not accept an absolute standard of God's Word. Yes, God says, love your neighbor as yourself, love the brotherhood, love your enemy, but how about this man who did me wrong? Or how about her? She annoys me. How about these people over here? Their skin is different color than mine. How about those folks over there? They speak with an accent. God doesn't want us to love all of these people, right? Schaeffer said that's relativism. And he was right. Love your enemies works for you, but not for me. Love the brotherhood works for me, not for you. You see, that is relativism, isn't it? It's exactly the same thing that we Christian ministers are constantly warring against. Relativism in doctrine, relativism in morality, and then we allow for it when it comes to love. Well, back in The Mark of the Christian, Schaeffer sums up his position with these words, quote, all men are our neighbors, and we are to love them as ourselves. We are to do this on the basis of creation, even if they are not redeemed. For all men have value because they are made in the image of God. Therefore, they are to be loved even at a great cost. This paragraph, of course, is taken from Matthew 5 and Matthew 22. Schaeffer, then, was a good preacher. He preached love as well as anyone ever did. But the important question to ask is this, did he practice it? It's good to leave a book filled with love. It's better to leave a life filled with love. Did he practice what he preached? He did. How? Let me give you four examples. First, Schaeffer argued that we must love people, even people with whom we disagree, even people who are unbelievers, even people who are blasphemers. First, but how do we show this love? Well, first, Schaeffer took a personal interest in people. He took a personal interest in people. This is almost a tautology, a redundancy, personal interest in persons. But very often, our interest is kind of in general. We're interested in people in general, but we're not interested in any person in particular. Well, Schaeffer was. He took a personal interest in people. A girl who visited on weekends described her welcome with these words, quote, "Dr. Schaeffer would dash down the stairs to greet me saying, 'Welcome back. It must be another weekend. It seemed only yesterday that you left. I knew you were here. I recognize your laughter.'" Isn't that something? Schaeffer was not the pastor of a church and saw the same old faces year after year. This was student work. People were coming and going constantly. People would show up and disappear for years at a time and come back and so forth. He knew she was here. Her name was Maria. He knew Maria was here because he recognized her laughter. Now, what's that tell you about him? It tells you that he took personal interest in her. She wasn't just a statistic. She wasn't just a name on a roll. She wasn't just a contribution. She was a real person who laughed and whose laughter he recognized. To Schaeffer, there were no little people. Everyone was important to him. Everyone. People who were outcast from other societies for whatever reason, for their Christianity or for their anti-Christianity. None of them were little people. And then secondly, he took a personal interest in what people had to say. Let me tell you something about myself and other preachers that you already know. We love talking a lot more than we love listening. There's no voice I find as enchanting as my own. That's the truth. We love to talk and we don't much like to listen. Schaeffer, however, liked listening as much as talking. Most of his visitors, of course, were sharply inferior to him in knowledge and in character. Most of them were 20, 30, 40 years younger, too. But he listened to them. He was willing to listen to people, confused people, people whose minds were tied in knots by Eastern philosophy or by drugs. He was willing to listen to them, and he often remarked, "I learned from them." Many were disillusioned. Some were just illiterate. But to them all, Dr. Schaeffer lent a sympathetic ear. I hate to put words in another man's mouth, but these words that I found in the writings of Dr. Paul Tournier, I think really summarizes Schaeffer's belief. Quote, "The universal law is that one cannot help anyone at all to develop unless he first accepts him as he is. You won't be heard unless you're first willing to listen." Now part of this, I should say, is that Schaeffer recognized that young people were the product of their culture. And their culture had long lost its connection, for the most part, to Christianity. And he knew that young people of the 50s and 60s knew a lot more about rock and roll than they did about hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. And so rather than taking the approach that most conservative ministers did in the 60s and 70s, and, you know, just branding all popular music as, you know, the product of Satan, and he would listen to it. The pain, the anxiety, the meaninglessness, the ennui that was just coming out of this popular music, rather than just saying, it's all Satan's music, Schaeffer would listen to it so he could understand the young people to whom he spoke. Now you can see how a man who could discuss Keith Moon's drumming or Paul McCartney's bass playing, you could see how this man could get the attention of young people rather than just sort of a crew-cut guy who says, "Get rid of that satanic music, boy," that sort of thing. So he took personal interest in what people had to say. And part of what they had to say was the result of the culture, the ungodly culture in which they lived. And then thirdly, he allowed people to think for themselves. No man was less of a guru than Schaeffer. and no community was less of a cult than Libri. Schaeffer taught the truth, but he did not try to indoctrinate his people. I know of a church has a very personable pastor, very forceful man, and I found in talking to the people in his church, they all sound alike. I don't mean they say the same things, but they say the same things in the same way. They have the same delivery. See, they're disciples of men. Schaeffer did not force people to be like Schaeffer. It's a funny thing. He came from Germantown, Pennsylvania, but for some reason he adopted the French pronunciation of A. So he'd say things like Franz. He'd say things like, I've got to get a bot. Not a bat, a bot. And hit the ball. But his people didn't talk that way. The people who went to Libri did not come out programmed to speak as Schaeffer spoke. One man went this far. Schaeffer, quote, was not there to tell people what to say, but to provide a structure in which they could do their own thinking. And part of this allowing people to think for themselves was allowing people to develop for themselves and to use the gifts that God had given to them uniquely. Very serious problem among evangelical Christians. I know a man who's in England right now taking a graduate degree in philosophy. The men in his church pulled him aside and said, man, what are you doing wasting your time? You can't make any money on that. If he was studying medicine and could make $300,000 a year, that would be worth his time. But to study philosophy and make $30,000 wasn't. You see what they wanted him to do? They wanted him to deny the gifts that God had given him. They wanted him to drown his own passion and follow in their footsteps. Very conventional. Everybody do the same thing. Everybody wear a tie. Everybody go into the same field. Everybody work in computers. Everybody drive nails. Everybody drive this kind of car. Everybody live in a suburban house. This is not what he did. He allowed people to think for themselves. There was a young man named Sylvester Jacobs. Sylvester Jacobs was a young man who had gone to Bible college and had learned all the memory verses and so forth. But Jacobs was interested in photography. But of course, at the fundamentalist school which he attended, photography was wicked. Look at that wickedness, taking pictures of people, pretty girls, and somebody's going to lust after it. Or, what are you doing that, man? Go knock on doors, pass out tracts, you understand. Well, Jacobs was kind of embarrassed. He had a camera in his knapsack, and evidently his knapsack was open, and Schaeffer saw his camera and asked him about it. Jacobs was a little bit nervous to even say something to the great Dr. Schaeffer about, well, you know, I'm kind of sort of interested in photography, you know. He said, great, take some pictures for me. And he did, and he became really a well-known, not Christian photographer, he became a well-known photographer. He became a very well-known photographer, a real artist with a camera. And so Schaeffer allowed people to think for themselves and to develop the gifts which God had given them. I heard a man not long ago say this. He said a friend of his was a sculptor. And he went to a Christian church and he told people about what he did for a living, sculpture. And everyone said, oh, that's wrong. Well, that's terribly wrong. You shouldn't do that. You should work behind a desk. You should work on a construction site. You should drive a truck. Whatever you do, don't do sculpture. Why not? Well, they didn't understand it, of course. They didn't want him to develop according to the gifts that God had given him. Well, I'm going a bit off the subject at the moment, but listen to this. Paul tells us that every thought is to be brought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. And so every gift has been given by God for some good. And so we have to allow people to think for themselves, to not become robots, and to develop their gifts that God has given them. In sum, what Francis Schaeffer did is he welcomed everyone. You can have a family with us, he said to Maria Delu. And in this respect, he was very much like his Savior who ate with publicans and sinners. Speaking the truth in love, this is Schaeffer's unique contribution to his world. His example cannot be ignored. We'll either follow it or we'll reject it. I pray that God will give us the grace to choose wisely. Mark those who so walk as you have us for an example. Amen.